We're going to look today at the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 23, reading through chapter 4, verse 7. I'd like to read it, then I'd like to give you some context for it, and then I'd like to walk through it and see what it has to do with us this Christmas. Hear God's word, Galatians 3, 23 through 4, 7. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Galatians, and most people I think don't know this, Galatians was most likely the very first book of the New Testament to be written. Now it doesn't cover the earliest events of the New Testament. Those are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which start with the promises regarding the coming Christ, and then move on in two of them to the birth of Christ, the beginning of his earthly ministry, and then all of them climaxing in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before any of those were written down, they were circulated by careful repetition of the accounts of what had happened to Christ, usually by eyewitnesses. The very first bit of the New Testament to be written was this book, Galatians. So what's Galatians about? Well, Paul, as we've been seeing in the book of Acts, was primarily a missionary to the Gentiles. Every place he went throughout the ancient Roman Empire, every place he traveled, he would go first to a synagogue in order to preach to his fellow Jews, and then either after they'd accepted a lot of what he had to say, or in many cases after they turned him out and said, we don't want to hear any more of this, pal, he turned to the Gentiles. And a lot of times he had a ready-made audience in the Gentiles who were part of the synagogues of the ancient world. They're hanging on. They're second-class citizens in the synagogue, and they're ready to hear the good news that the God of Israel is not only the God of Israel, and that they can have a living relationship and reconciliation with God, not by becoming Jews, receiving circumcision, undertaking the ancient food laws, and so on, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Galatia was one of the earliest areas that Paul preached in the Roman Empire. And the church in Galatia are old friends of his. And he writes to them with concern. Galatians is full of some pretty strong language. He says at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, the concern that he has is that teachers have come from Pharisaic Christians. Now, this seems like a contradiction, right? Didn't Jesus yell at the Pharisees over and over again? And yet many people who came to become followers of Christ came from the group known of Jews known as the Pharisees. And a lot of these guys were traveling from Gentile church to Gentile church, telling them, look, it's great that you're following Jesus. It's great that you've received the Messiah, but we got to straighten you out on some things. If you're going to worship the Jewish Messiah, you really got to become a Jew. And that is what Paul is concerned about. Because Paul does not want the gospel of God's grace to Jew and Gentile getting mixed with the message that those who would follow Jesus Christ, be Christians, also must become Jews. Now, he uses a number of different, he talks about this in a number of different ways. And the passage that we read a few minutes ago is sort of landing in the middle of his argument against doing this. And one of the things that he says is that you don't understand. It's not by virtue of being Jews that we are saved. It's by virtue of faith in Christ. He even goes back into the Old Testament, talks about the promises that God had made to Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, right? And I am one of them, and so are you. He goes back to the promises God made to Abraham and says, look, the promises that God made came long before the law that God gave as a guideline for the life of Israel. The promises precede the law, not the other way around. They are saved by faith. Jews are saved by faith in God's promises given to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so are you Gentiles. Now, this passage we just read, he gets into some things. He starts talking about slaves, guardians, redemption, adoption, heirs, fathers, sons. What is he talking about? Well, in order to understand what he's talking about here, we need to know a little bit about how the ancient family worked. Now, we think about these things as all very different. You have slaves. That's something they did in America in the South 150 years ago. It was horrible, right? And then we have adoption. That's a really cool thing that happens. It's happened in this church already, where people decide to take children who are not their children by birth and legally make them their children and raise them as their children. It didn't generally work exactly like that. That's not what those things meant exactly in the ancient world. You see, when he talks about being imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, he talks about the law being a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. And the word guardian here, you've heard it in English as a different word, pedagogue. The law is a teacher until Christ comes. Now, here's how it generally worked in a well-to-do ancient household. Mom and dad have some kids. The oldest son is the heir to the family fortune, to the family name, to the family estate, and so on. But most families, who could afford it at least, thought that it was a very bad idea to have the child raised directly by mom and dad. They thought that that would make your kids really soft. And you really don't want that, especially for your son. So what you have to do is farm them out to be raised by somebody else. And that would generally be a person called the pedagogue, the one who is the leader of the children or the caretaker of the children. So a lot of times, Roman families in particular would send their children out of town to go live on a farm with slaves of theirs, which really were a little bit more like employees than we think of as slaves. And the children would be raised out of town, away from the temptations and the filth and the noise of Rome or whatever the city was, raised maybe under a little bit of harshness with this slave who was in charge of the children, this teacher, this tutor, raised with a little bit of harshness so that when they grow up and they're teenagers and they're ready to come into their own, they're ready to receive their inheritance and be publicly acknowledged as the heir of the father, they're ready for it. They're tough. Okay, they're well taught. They're not soft and spoiled by staying at home with mom and dad all the time. Now, that's important to realize when Paul talks about this, about the law being our guardian, our pedagogue until Christ came. And then the other thing that you should know about before we go any further is how adoption usually worked. Because we think of adoption as something that ideally happens, and I think this is good, ideally happens when the kid is little, right? So that many times children may be raised not even knowing that they were adopted. I think that's become more rare now. But that's something that we can do because we adopt children as babies or as very young children. The Romans almost never did that. Instead, adoption often happened when a rich man would decide, well, I don't have Either I don't have any sons, or I don't have any sons I can trust. And so-and-so looks like a promising young man. So what I'm going to do is take him into my household, legally adopt him, and make him my heir. That's how adoption worked in the ancient world. Now, let's read it again with that in mind. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now think about this. Paul is saying that whether you were a Jewish person who is a descendant of Abraham and had the promises, or you're a Gentile who is from outside of those promises and is raised apart from any knowledge of the living God, you're in the same boat. He's saying we're all in the same boat. We who are Jews, while we were under the law, we were being treated as if we were slaves. You guys who weren't Jews, didn't have those promises, you were slaves for all intents and purposes. But now that Christ has come through union with Christ, by faith in Christ, who is truly and eternally God's Son, we can all be received as God's sons into his household. And not as little ones who have to be, you know, kept from breaking things. I have a little one who needs to be kept from breaking things, you can tell. Not as little ones, but as grown up sons. And the last thing he says in the last few verses I just read is that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's saying that it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter if you're a slave or free, you have a status as an adopted, acknowledged heir of God through Jesus Christ. That is what Jesus came to do. That is what it means to be his children, to be children of God through faith in Christ. Now, where do we go with this? He goes on. You can see Paul. I love how Paul writes because it feels a little familiar. Like, let me try this on for size. Do you get it now? Well, I'm a little worried you didn't get it. Let me just put it differently. And I'll keep turning it and changing it. And hopefully, eventually, you'll get the picture. He goes on in chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, right? Makes sense. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And he'll go on in the same chapter and say, look, Jews or Gentiles, the difference is actually not that great. And the things that we had were privileges, but they didn't save us any more than the connection with your gods in the ancient world truly saved you. All of us were waiting for Christ to actually receive salvation. And then he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, what does this mean? When we talk about the fullness of time, this means a lot. That just a few words there, fullness of time. We could think about the way that God prepared all of history to receive the gospel. We could think about the conquests of Alexander the Great, who spread Greek language and culture across the ancient world so that people on both sides of the Mediterranean Sea, far to the east and far to the west, all spoke Greek so that the New Testament could be written in one language, not 30. And the people who otherwise would never have been able to communicate with each other could hear it. We could think about the Babylonian exile and the scattering of the Jewish people and the founding of synagogues all throughout the world, hundreds of years before the time of Christ, preparing the day when there would be outposts of the knowledge of the living God throughout the known world. We could think about the Roman Empire, brutal and terrible as it was, still building roads that can be walked today. can't say that about I-95. Building roads, creating conditions of peace so that somebody could actually travel by ship or on foot thousands of miles in any direction and stand a chance of getting where they were going alive. You could think about so many other things that the Lord had prepared, but the great fullness of time that's in view here is that the promises had been made that Israel and all those who worship the God of Israel were waiting, and that now God says, just like it's time for the sun to come up at the end of night, now is the time when I will keep my promises, when you will see my grace, when you will meet my son. And it will not be a second-hand knowledge anymore. It will not be a distant and remote knowledge anymore. But you will know in him me and my grace. This is the fullness of time. But how did God reveal himself in the fullness of time? Sometimes people puzzle over why didn't God just snap his fingers and forgive our sins? Why go through all of this? Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't he just wave his hand and the sins would go away? And what those folks forget is the absolute justice of God. That God cannot tolerate, he cannot turn a blind eye to human sin and wickedness, whether that's individual or family or society or church, that he will do something about it. And that the outpouring of his wrath on Christ is his dealing with his justice so that we do not need to receive the justice of his wrath and instead could receive his mercy through Jesus Christ. But an equally astonishing thing is that he didn't come in fire. When we look at the coming of God as it's, or the coming of God, the day of the Lord, as the prophet spoke of it, we may well expect, and in some sense we do get, just judgment. That the Lord is going to say, all right, that's it. That's it. Everybody out of the pool. You are not doing this anymore. I will not stand it for one more minute. We can think about when he brought judgment as a flood in the days of Noah. And we can wonder, and sometimes I think on a bad day, most of us one time or another do wonder, why not just end it now? We are all just wasting our time at best. Why not just wipe us off the globe and start over? The wonder of wonders is that when God revealed himself, when he came to deal with us and our sins, he did so in grace. And the only way he could do that was by sending his son in this way. Born of a woman, born under the law. When God came, when the day of the Lord came, when the great and dreadful day of the Lord came, it was not fire and destruction. It was the coming of a baby. Now this phrase, born of woman, is packed also, just as much as fullness of time. It's also packed. We can think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when God, dealing with the first man and the first woman and their sin, their fall from their early state of righteousness and obedience to him, and God is laying out his punishment for them, he gives them a glimmer of hope. And he says that the seed, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the offspring of the serpent. And that's a picture ahead to God bringing about his promised heir, his promised Savior. As we think about this phrase, born of woman, that should come to mind. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says something astonishingly uncomfortable making. He's talking about women raising children, and he talks about Eve sinning. And then he says, but she shall be saved if they through childbirth, if they continue, I think it says, in obedience or righteousness. And we go, oh man, I really don't ever want to hear a sermon on that. Please. And I'm not inviting anybody to hear a sermon on that, right? What is going on when this kind of talk arises? Well, here it's not salvation for human women by childbirth. He's looking back to Eve. He's looking back to those promises that were given to Eve that one day, through the woman's bearing of children, God would raise up a Savior. And he's saying that there will be relief. And this is how I'll bring it about. I'll bring it through a baby. The Lord, the God, sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. And this is the other astonishing thing that Paul says, almost in passing. Born under the law. What does it mean to be born under the law? It means that there is absolutely nothing that Jesus Christ will call you to that he has not done himself. It is not like so many, in fact, on some level, every single earthly religious leader who is going to tell you things that he has not done himself, to do things that he's not done himself. Who's going to tell you to obey in ways that he's not obeyed, at least sometimes. Who's going to tell you to resist temptation in ways that he's not resisted temptation. Your pastor, as well as you, has broken all Ten Commandments. Sorry to tell you that, if that's a surprise. But the Lord Jesus was born under the law and kept the law. He carried the burden of the law. He had the same status that Paul talks about of being under the law as a guardian. Think about what it says in the book of Hebrews, that though he was a son, he learned obedience through the things which he learned, or through the things which he suffered. The Greeks had a saying that to suffer is to learn, and to learn is to suffer. It even rhymed in Greek. Won't do that to you. But Jesus learned as a son through the things which he suffered. He suffered under the law along with all of us. Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law at the fullness of time. Why? The end of verse 5. In verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, I am a bad Greek student, very bad Greek student. So Greek surprises me a lot when I get into it. And it surprised me this week, because I hadn't realized that the word translated redeem. Well, when you think about redeem or redemption, what does that mean to you? Well, a lot of times we just use it as another word for salvation, and that's fine. It's true. It is another word for salvation. But what is redemption? It means buying back something. It means buying back something so that even in the modern world, in places in the world where there are actual living slaves, people who are literally bought and sold at market in places like Sudan, there are ministries focused on slave redemption, buying them. When I was growing up in Oswego, New York, there was a place we drove by every week on the way to church called the Oswego Redemption Center. Well, they took cans and bottles in for 5 cents a piece. But we always thought that would be a pretty good name for a church, too. Oswego Redemption Center. Well, what does it mean? What does redemption mean? I didn't realize that the word is actually made out of two Greek words. One is from, the other is the marketplace. Redemption is when God takes us off the market. When he redeems us, he means that we are no longer going to be the slaves of anything else. We are not there to be bought and sold by this God, that master, this impulse, that impulse. But we are going to belong to him. And when he buys us off the open market, not just the heirs who were raised in that country estate, learning things harshly, but always knowing in the back of their minds, I have a father and one day I'll go and live with him. When we who were slaves, we Gentiles who had no such promises, were in our sin, God went to the slave market and bought us and took us home so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The same thing Jesus calls his Heavenly Father, we now have 100% right to call God. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want to say three things about the difference between a slave and a son. Three things about the difference between a slave and a son. First of all, a slave is ruled by threats. A son is ruled by love. Now again, when our kids are little, they take plenty of threatening, right? And at that point, Paul says, and he's kind of right, they're a little bit like slaves. So kids, you heard it from the pastor. Yes, your parents treat you like slaves. But the time comes when that comes to an end. It has to come to an end. It must. And in the ancient world, that breaking point, that changing moment was very, very clear. I'm calling you away from the pedagogue. Or I bought you off of the slave market and I am publicly, legally acknowledging you are my son. Everything I have is yours. I'm no longer threatening you, but that I'm going to take away this or that, that I'm going to spank you with this or that. And when we read the Old Testament, when we read the ancient law, we see that it is, frankly, just chock full of threats. That the promises of God are absolutely there, but there's also many, many, many threats. There's many places where the Lord says, look, if you don't do this, I'm going to open a can on you, right? It's going to be ugly. You're not going to like it. And the law is, in some ways, still present for us because we have it, I've said this before, as a rumble strip. You know what the rumble strip is? You're on the highway, you start getting sleepy or distracted, or you're rubbernecking at a car accident across the road, my personal favorite, and you hit the rumble strip, and you realize, if I keep going this way, I'm going to be the car accident everybody's looking at. The law remains as a rumble strip. If we have to be taught by the law, we've gone way off the rails. We've gone way off in the wrong direction. But sons are not motivated mainly by threat. They're motivated by love. And what we have before us always as Christians is something our older brothers in the Old Testament did not have, which is the image of Christ crucified in front of us, always, with the eyes of our heart. As we struggle to be honest, as we struggle to keep the seventh commandment, as we struggle to be good co-workers, good friends, good sons and daughters, good parents, good husbands and wives, as we struggle to be good church members, as we struggle to do our work faithfully, what should be before us always is the cross of Christ, where we look to him and we say, if God did that for me, how can I do less than this for him? What God has done for us once and for all through Jesus Christ, and what he continues to do by showing us his kindness through the outpouring of his Holy Spirit, through the encouragement that we receive, through the teaching, through the gentleness of Christ, that is our motive. Slaves are ruled by threats. Sons are ruled by love. Second thing I want to point out about slaves and sons, or the second difference I want to point out, is that slaves are at a distance, but sons are brought near to the Father. Slaves are at a distance, but sons are brought near to the heart and the table of the Father. Now, we recognize that God is holy. We recognize that God is to be approached with reverence and awe. We recognize that God is not our buddy, right? He's not somebody to be spoken to or of casually. We try to keep his name in a holy way and reverence him. But there's a difference between the fear of the old covenant and the fear of the new. There's a difference between Israel trembling at the feet of Mount Sinai, having received a command that if you come near this mountain, if anyone touches it, he will be killed. He must be shot with an arrow or killed in some other way, stoned to death. There's a difference between that and the reverence which the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ calls forth from us. Because the reverence or the fear of the old covenant is different in that it said, you'd better stay away. You'd better keep your distance. And the great example of that that Paul gives in 2 Corinthians is that when Moses would go in and meet with God, he would see him face to face. Moses alone of all of Israel had this privilege of meeting with God. And he would go into the tent of meeting. This is in the middle of Exodus, chapter 36, I think. He would go in to meet with God in this tent of God, which was outside of the camp, a symbol that the people of Israel were not holy enough for God to be among them. He would go in there and he would come out and his face would be shining with the glory of God. And it was so bright that it disturbed and terrified the people of Israel. And he had to put a veil over his face. But Paul says that we are not like Moses, or not like the people of Israel in that story, who were terrified by that secondhand glory, by that uncertain, marauding, alien terror of God. We are like Moses, who goes in and sees God with unveiled face when we see Jesus Christ. He is our brother. He is our Savior. We are fellow heirs with Christ before God through faith in Christ. The difference, the distance is eliminated. We are welcome, and we can always, always go to our God in prayer, in confidence that he who has made himself known through Christ loves us and wants to hear from us. So the second thing is that slaves are at a distance, but sons are welcome at the table and in the heart of the Father. The last thing I want to say about this, last thing I want to say is that slaves are means, sons are ends. Slaves are means, sons are ends. And one of the ways that the ancients justified slavery, and pretty much every ancient culture practiced slavery in some form, the Greeks had forever, the Romans had forever. It would continue for hundreds and hundreds of years in the West. But one of the ways that the ancients justified slavery is that they looked at slaves as less than human, right? And that's a pretty good way to justify mistreating somebody. Is you just got to look at them as less than human. We do that with unborn children in our culture today. And we do it with other people as well. Aristotle, one of the great philosophers of the ancient world, described the slave as a living tool. So he's not a human being, not fully, not completely. He also didn't have very nice things to say about women, by the way. But he said the slave is basically a living tool, and that's how you need to treat a slave. And slaves are treated like living tools. They really are just treated as things that are there, hopefully efficient, hardworking things, things that are there in order to accomplish your purposes. And if they stop accomplishing your purposes, you punish them. And if they stop accomplishing your purposes and they will not straighten out when you punish them, you get rid of them. And getting rid of them could be really, really ugly. Slaves in this situation are means. They are things that you use to accomplish other purposes. Sons are not. There are things, those of us who have children know this from the inside out, and all of us, even if we don't have children, have been children. There are things that we want for our children just because they're our children. Not because we'll accomplish some other means. I don't get my kids Christmas presents in order to brag about getting my kids Christmas presents. I don't try to get my children a good education so that they'll support me in my old age. That would be nice, kids, if you could do that. Let's do that, but you know. But that's not the point. Even if I die tomorrow, if I have fulfilled these things, if I have shown love for my children, if I've shown care toward my children, if I've been affectionate toward my children, I will have done what I set out to do. And doing that is worth it in and of itself. And one of the things that the scriptures teach us is that while we are not saved alone, God loved us so much that he would have sent Christ if we were the only person to die for. That every one of us has a standing and a relationship with the living God that is not dependent on anything, that is not based on anything except at its foundation, the love of God for us. I chose you because I loved you, and I loved you because I loved you. And you can't get behind that. Sons are ends. God treats us as worth pursuing for our own sake, not only to be part of his program of building his children, or building his kingdom rather, not only in order to bring himself glory, although he absolutely does that through seeking our good, through sending Christ for us, but for our own sake. In all of this, this is what I kind of want to wrap up with. In all of this, the astonishing thing is that Jesus, or that God has done these things through sending Jesus Christ to become like us. And we have in this passage not a very flattering picture of us before Christ. What were you? Well, at best, if you were Jewish, you're an insignificant pipsqueak out at the country house getting beaten by the pedagogue so that he behaved. If you were a Gentile, which I think describes most of us in this room, you were an insignificant pipsqueak getting sold on the open market in some nasty slaving town of the ancient world. But God showed his love for you even while you're in that situation. How did he do that? By sending Christ to become like us. Sending Christ to become the pipsqueak. Not a nasty one, but to become the pipsqueak. Sending Christ in the form of a slave. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2. Though he was found in the form of God and didn't consider it robbery to be in the form of God, yet he took the form of a slave so that he could save us. This is what Christmas is about. It's not the glory of the star. It's not the magicalness of having ancient kings bring gifts. It's not the glory of the angels. It's that the whole world should have been waiting for the Christ. And Israel in particular was the welcome committee. But when Christ came, the world was looking the other way, and the welcome committee had taken in the sign and locked the door. And that Christ, instead of receiving the welcome that he deserved as the one who would bring us salvation, was treated like an animal. He was waited on and worshipped first by some pretty dirty, sketchy shepherds, and then by some weird magicians from the Middle East. We don't know that they were kings. That would be cool. Hope it's true. But they were mainly weird magicians. That's what we know about these guys. His own people did not receive him. They did not welcome him. When he came into the world, we wanted nothing to do with him. And yet, instead of rejecting us in response, he willingly went to the cross and laid down his life so that we could have life, so that we who were slaves could become his sons. That is the good news, that Jesus was born at the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that through him we might receive adoption as sons. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We praise you that the one who was the son and heir laid aside all of his privileges and all of his glory, the glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world, the glory that he alone in the world deserved, and that he became one of us. He was found in the form of a slave. He was born under the law so that he could redeem those who were born under the law. We thank you that he became this so that we could be redeemed from our slavery, taken off the market, so that we could belong to you forevermore. And we rejoice in the firmness of your promises that all those who trust in Christ for salvation have become your sons. We rejoice in this, and yet, Lord, at the same time, we don't feel it like we should. We don't have the depth of gratitude. We don't have the depth of joy that we ought to. Our reflections are small and transient. And so I pray today, Lord, simply that the depth of your grace and your love poured out on us through Jesus Christ would sink a little bit deeper into our hearts. And that you would, by that means, teach us to live in the freedom, the liberty of the sons of God. In Jesus' name, amen.